It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin so that you might use the time for rebound, if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're involved in studying the doctrine of unlimited atonement as it refers to Isaiah 53:5. We're in paragraph 3 of that, and we were in the middle of it when time caught us on Sunday. A few points in review to read us back into the study. Paragraph 3 is the principle of unlimited atonement. And we noted that unlimited atonement is confirmed by a number of rationales that are developed from several passages of Scripture. And we're noting some of these. Limited atonement is a deduction erroneously that is reached by logic, not by straightforward reading of the Bible. And therefore, since Protestant Reformation, great controversy has arisen about these two positions. I have done an extensive study of this in the past, the study of hermeneutics. I mentioned that to you on Sunday. It's on the website. There are 74 hours involved in the study, but I failed to mention that at the bottom of page 67, there's a hot link to the website for those studies if you're interested. We're hitting the high spots of atonement in this particular study as it's brought up by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 5. The rationale for unlimited atonement begins with a proclamation that salvation is available to all, and that is through faith alone in Christ alone. And we noted 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 in this regard. It reads that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And then we have a negative may here that expresses negation of what follows. What follows is wishing for any to perish. And perish here makes reference to the lake of fire. That is what happens when you reject Christ as Savior. You perish in the lake of fire. Apollyon is the word here, but it's negated by the may. God does not desire this. And if he doesn't desire that any go to the lake of fire, then therefore he has constructed a system whereby any may go, and it therefore puts emphasis on human volition. And it continues with a transitional but for all to come to repentance. Metanoia is the word here, which has to do with a change of mind about Christ. At the moment of hearing the gospel, you think Jesus Christ may be an historical figure. He may be a nice guy, a guy that did good things and so on. No different than any other historical figure. But through the gospel and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit under common grace, you come to the understanding that he is the God-man Savior, and through him you have eternal life. So you change your mind about him. Now, God selected every member of the human race at the moment of physical birth through the imputation of soul life to biological life, and that again becomes an important factor in understanding unlimited atonement. Genesis 2:7 brings this out, and I think we've got a chart here we can look at. This has to do with imputations. And the Lord God, Christ, formed from existing materials, that's Yatsar, from the soil of the earth. In other words, the minerals of the earth were used by the Lord in order to construct Adam. And it goes on to say that there is biological life involved. That's the male body that he constructed. And then at that moment, he breathed nafak, nitrogen and oxygen, into his nostrils. And then you have breath, which is neshama, of lives. And therefore, you have a plural here of lives. And that means you have Chaim, selection has occurred at the moment of breathing into his nostrils the breath of lives. You have physical life. this biological life that he has created becomes physical life with the imputation of a soul and a human spirit. So he is a trichotomous individual. And goes on to say that he, Adam, became a living soul. So unlimited atonement provides potential salvation for the entire human race, but restricts actual salvation to those who believe in Christ. The diagram on the board then shows you what happens with regard to Adam and for anyone who believes in Christ. The left side, at physical birth, the father imputes soul life to biological life. And that therefore becomes human life. That's called selection. And in addition to that, and simultaneously with it, you have Adam's sin imputed to the sin nature genetically formed. That means you're physically alive, but spiritually dead, and therefore condemned. So everyone is condemned at birth. They have a problem that they cannot resolve by themselves. There are organizations out there that can tell you this, that do tell you this. Some of you have been involved in them. And you broke free and came to this church and learned about grace rather than having to work your way into heaven, which nobody can do. And we'll get around to showing you what the works crowd winds up having to do. They wind up having to go to the great white throne judgment, and it's not going to play out like they planned. On the right-hand side, you can see what happens once you believe in Christ, once faith alone in Christ has been produced from your free will. The Holy Spirit does not in any way encourage, enlarge, or empower your volition to believe in Christ. That is your choice, yea or nay. What he does under common grace is once you express faith in Christ, he uses that faith and therefore converts it into salvation. The limited atonement people say that what the Holy Spirit does is empower your volition to believe in Christ. And therefore, they come out from that with a limited atonement. That is not free will, and that is not grace. In other words, this, those who are elected by God under that system, and it's done in eternity past, he elects a predetermined few that he personally selects, and everyone else is considered to be reprobate, even if they believe in Christ, it's said to be temporary faith. So that a person is going to go to heaven because he's been chosen by Christ. His volition has nothing to do with it. Which means that they didn't want to go, they got to go anyhow. Maybe there's one person that would say, you know, I want to go to hell. I do not want to go to heaven. But I've got to go to heaven because I've been preselected in eternity past. And this power of the Holy Spirit came upon me and I couldn't help myself. It was irresistible, which is what they call that. They call it irresistible grace. So that's the case. But under our system, your volition is certainly free to choose Christ or to reject him as Savior. And when that does occur, you have a spiritual birth. God the Father imputes eternal life to the human spirit. And that's called trichotomy. You go from a dichotomous status to a trichotomous status. And simultaneously with that, God's righteousness is imputed to you as a regenerate person. It results in justification. You're vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and a grace pipeline is opened between the righteousness of God and you for as long as you live. And through it comes logistical supply as well as blessings and awards. So these kinds of things we noted on Sunday, but they are very pertinent to our study. Why then, a question would arise, why would the sins of the reprobate be imputed to Christ if it was already determined by divine decree in eternity past that they could not be saved? Why would Christ die for the sins of those who are reprobate by divine decree and will wind up in the lake of fire? So that's a good question. 1 John 2:2, though, addresses this. He, meaning Christ, is the propitiation of our sins. Propitiation makes reference to the satisfaction that God's righteousness has with regard to the work of Christ on the cross. In other words, Christ had to be perfect. He had to receive willingly the imputation of our sins and willingly receive their judgment. And then in the course of that judgment, he had to maintain his positive volition to the system. In other words, no. Imagine this. What if someone were to come up to you and say, we've done a survey and we've decided that there are 15 people in this church that have done thus and so, but we're going to hold you responsible for it. You say, well, I've been on vacation. I haven't even been here. Well, that doesn't matter. We're holding you responsible for these 15 people's foul-ups, and you've got to do the following things in order to make restitution. Now, I'm tempted to suggest that you're going to be ticked about that. All of the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ, who was absolutely innocent of any of them. And he had to maintain his positive volition through that entire process. He was under the ministry of the Holy Spirit who sustained him, and he never lost that fellowship with the Holy Spirit during those 3 hours, which means that he willingly took the punishment, took the judgment, but did not sin. Now, how do we know that? Propitiation. How do we know God was propitiated? Because 3 days and 3 nights later, he was resurrected from the dead. That's why he had to die. Physically, he had 2 deaths. So that there are those who do not choose indicates the reason people are sentenced to the lake of fire. So that's free will. Not because of choice by God, but by the individual. Your volition is free. And it must be that way. And you need to keep that in mind if you ever get involved in personal evangelism. Now, we've got 2 evangelists in house tonight. These guys can go into a room and rivet the attention of heathen for a period of time. And the heathen will pay attention. And they ultimately, so many of them will respond to the message they give regarding the gospel of Christ. I can't do that. I've tried the whole group deal before, and people start cutting their eyes toward the door after about 5 minutes. And so I'm even boring as an evangelist. I'm boring as a pastor, but evangelist is even worse. The thing is that when you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're free to accept or reject it. And it has to be free. There can be no coercion. You can't threaten people that if you don't do this, you're going to die in a fire and all of that. Just give the information in the way that you feel comfortable in doing so and led by the Holy Spirit. Do not get upset with a person when they do not respond to your presentation. I have seen people back when I was involved with Campus Crusade for Christ at Troy University, and I would be around these seniors or junior guys that would go into dorms and try to evangelize some poor bloke trying to do his chemistry. And he would say, one of the techniques you run into is they begin to ask questions and say, well, what about this and what about that and how can this be true? None of that's of any interest. You stay with the gospel. All these other peripheral discussions simply cannot be understood by a heathen. No reason to address them. Say, we'll talk about that later. What think you of Christ? And when they say, no, I don't believe that, then they'd get in an argument. Well, look, they are free to say no. If they say no, you may give them a second shot, but after that, hit the road. That time is over. It's up to somebody else. So there are those who choose to reject Christ, and they're certainly free to do that. That's because volition is free. Now, the original expression of negative volition goes back to pre-human history and the fall of Lucifer. His rebellion, we noted in Isaiah 14, verses 13 through 15. The ultimate payoff of that is that he is going to wind up in Sheol. We mentioned that on Sunday. And that Sheol is the Old Testament term for Hades. You have the lake of fire, which is at the end of human history. And you have Hades, which functions during human history. And so you have paradise. That's where Old Testament unbelievers went before the ascension of Christ. And that's in Luke 23:43. There's a great gulf fixed, and you go to Luke 16:26, you can see a conversation that goes on there between a fellow that's in torments. That's where unbelievers go when they die, and torments is apparently a pretty large place because anybody that's ever died as an unbeliever is there right now. And this guy here tried to talk himself out of that. He wanted to do a broad jump across the great gulf. Now, I don't know how wide this great gulf is, but I understand that the longest anybody's ever broad jumped is about 30 feet. And I don't know how far that is, about 10 yards, I guess. They just run as hard as you can and try and jump 10, 15 yards. So I think the Great Gulf Fix is at least 15 yards wide. You can't jump across it. Can no airplanes, no catapults, none of that. And therefore, you can't get from torments over to paradise. And also you have Tartarus and the abyss. And the abyss is where Lucifer is going to be incarcerated during the millennial reign of Christ. And so we noted that on Sunday, and there's the diagram for that. Now, we also noted in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where you see the incarceration of Lucifer in the abyss, which is part of one of the compartments of the Hades. There's a temporary imprisonment there, Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. He comes out for a period of time that we noted, and Revelation 20, verse 10 is where he actually is assigned to the lake of fire. We know that the lake of fire was created in the eternity past for the devil and his angels. That's in Matthew 25, 41. That's eternity past. But he is not actually sentenced. The sentence is not carried out until Revelation 20, verse 10, which indicates that human history is completely involved in resolving the appeal of Lucifer to that initial sentence. Now it's time to resume our study by noting in document number 8 is where we begin tonight. The combat that defines human history is the struggle between the plan of God for salvation and the counterattack by the satanic lie. Now never in my life, and I've been around a long time, I've been alive during some really bad political administrations. I think the 20th century had probably the most horrible lineup of leaders that free people have ever had to suffer through. But I've never seen as much downswing, erroneous thought, cosmic propaganda as we have suffered over the last 5 years. The satanic lie has been so communicated in such a sophisticated way over a period of about 60 years that now the lie is accepted by a majority of the people in this country as being the truth. And the truth is now being looked upon as the lie. And actually, there's a Bible verse that says that. So we know we're in the latter times. That doesn't mean that the rapture is about to occur. It does mean that the fifth cycle of discipline may be imminent. Jesus informs us that all that is required to acquire salvation is faith alone in Him. This concept of faith alone emerges in John 3:16, which I believe, if you read it, if you analyze it, if you exegete it, you find out that the gospel is all compactly presented in this one verse. And that's why people hold it up between the goalpost at a ball game. If you read this verse, you get the whole story. So here's how it reads. God loved the world so much He gave, and that's grace. No gift can be a gift that requires something on the part of a recipient. If so, then he has earned something. And therefore, you don't earn salvation. It is a gift. He gave His uniquely born Son so that, the word that, hina, introduces both a purpose and a result here. So hina, it's only got four letters in it, but it's an extremely important word because it does introduce a process, a sequence, that therefore resolves the issue of your condemnation, changing you over to salvation. Here's how it works. Hina introduces purpose and result. Then you have whoever believes in Him. That's pistuo. Pistuo is a transitive verb and demands an object. The object here is Him, referencing Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Christ, the necessary condition to achieve the purpose and the result. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish. That's the purpose of believing. There, perish makes reference to the lake of fire. Nicodemus is delivered from the lake of fire should he believe in Christ, but have eternal life. That's the result of believing. Nicodemus would be imputed eternal life at the moment his faith expresses its belief in Christ, and he will go to heaven when he dies. And so he is dead, and that's where he is today. Now, this verse seems to be clear enough unless you imagine the word whoever, which is the masculine singular of pas, applies only to those whom God elected in eternity past, while all the rest remain reprobate. Now, why I point that out to you is the word whoever in John 3:16, and whoever is, you get your Strong's Concordance out, and you'll find that whosoever, whoever, things, terms such as that, probably 100 references in the New Testament to those words. Now, the limited atonement people say that whoever refers to the elect, and the elect are those that were chosen by God in eternity past, And they're saved because the Holy Spirit at some point during their physical life empowers their volition to believe in Christ. Their rationale on that is that man is totally depraved, which we are. We're condemned. And therefore, man cannot do anything to in any way appropriate his own salvation. So they call faith in Christ a works system. And you can't work for salvation. But in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist, and that by divine decree. It is decreed that man's free will is the issue in human history. So the volition, therefore, must be challenged by the gospel with no interference by any member of the Trinity, so that you receive the information explained to you by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit doesn't empower you to believe. That's left completely to you. And so you respond in faith, believe in Christ, and then he takes that faith and converts it into salvation. So when you're dealing with some of these limited atonement guys, and so many of you know people in the Presbyterian Church, that's the rationale that they have, and that's what you're up against when you seek to engage them in this discussion. I can assure you that if you try to convert a Presbyterian from limited atonement to unlimited atonement, that you're going to waste a lot of breath and probably wind up losing a friend. So it's just best to leave that off, accept the fact that there's a great gulf fixed between the two approaches, and move on with maybe a social life. This then, however, is the position held by the Calvinists, and it's called limited atonement. And they call those who believe in unlimited atonement Arminians. I think that is a red herring. This Jacobus Arminius has nothing to do with any of this. We've had kids in this church whose parents wanted to give them a good education to send their kids to Westminster Academy, which is a very fine school in this city. It's in Chesterfield. Have a fine curriculum, I gather. Those that come out of that school system over there are well educated. But one of the things that I have noticed is that when our unlimited crowd goes and enrolls and matriculates there, and their schoolmates learn that they are the unlimited variety and not limited as they, then they accuse them of being Arminians. So let's find out just a little bit about this fellow. Jacobus Arminius lived from 1560 to 1609. He was a Dutch theologian, and he studied under Theodore Beza. It's my opinion there's no such thing as Calvinism. If you were honest, it would be Bezaism. Beza's the guy that came up with all of this, not Calvin. R.T. Kendall has a book out called British Calvinism from a certain date. I forget the exact name of it. It's in here somewhere. And he wrote this book that he felt exposed the fallacy of limited atonement. It's a phenomenal publication. It's presently out of print. All these wonderful books go out of print. You remember I told you around Christmas that that book that gives the chronology of the Bible, that whereby we were able to determine that Jesus Christ was born in 2 B.C., that book and the thing that was exposed there in that biblical chronology from discoveries made in the late 1990s, particular piece of information is invaluable when you're trying to determine when Christ was born. Now, I was watching the Bill O'Reilly Experience the other day, and somebody wrote in and said, your book said that Jesus Christ was born in 5 B.C. And how did that play out? Well, what he did is he quoted all of the literature that was published before, like, 1995, which says that Christ was born in 5 B.C. But that date is based on an erroneous reading of Josephus. So once you find out that before 1544, the manuscripts of Josephus read differently, so that, therefore, the older manuscript gets priority, you find out that once you make the correction, it pulls it down to 2 B.C. We went through all of that. So the idea here, when you read into Arminius, what he's doing is he's challenging these guys about their limited atonement. And so since he to some degree was unlimited, but there are a lot of other things he disagreed with. Most of his theology we would not subscribe to, so we're not Arminians, and therefore it is a red herring to say because we believe in unlimited atonement that we therefore are Arminians. We are not. We don't have anything to do with this guy. We just go to the Scriptures as we're doing in this study, and I'm exposing to you from Scripture that salvation and atonement has to do with the unlimited presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ to whosoever will. So, he studied under Beza, later came to the question, he came to question some of Calvin's teachings. However, most of his major points of departure are not those held by our theology. I want to make that clear. So if somebody says that you're an Arminian, say, look, Jacobus Arminius was a theologian that disagreed with Beza. But we don't have any relationship to this guy. We don't believe most of what he taught. That's not the issue. The issue is what does the Bible teach, not what Arminius happened to mention. The question under discussion is whether salvation is made available to every person that ever lives or is only applicable to a predetermined few which God selected in eternity past. And by that I mean this, that God picked them out willy-nilly. And there's absolutely no revelation that I can find on how he does this. Here's the argument. Here, you've heard of language of accommodation. God was angry with Israel. Well, God doesn't get angry. That's a sin. But in order for us to understand that justice, because righteousness disagrees, justice is looking on the behavior of the Israelites in a way that requires them to be disciplined. And that is a function of justice. You deviate from the standards, then righteousness must execute some form of restraint here. So, in language of accommodation, we look on that as maybe God being angry. Well, he's not angry, but in a human frame of reference, we can understand that we're receiving discipline because we've misbehaved. So the love of God remains solid. When you look at what we've got going here, salvation is made available to every person that ever lives, or the other question, only applicable to a predetermined few, which God selected in eternity past. Now listen, I explain this to you in language of accommodation. I tell you from Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 4 that God blessed us before he elected us. It's very clear in the grammar of that passage. But that election does occur in eternity past. And how did he elect those who believe? Because of omniscience. That's part of his integrity. Omniscience must vet everything. All knowledge must be available before decision can be made. That's language of accommodation. It's as if God has to think through this. He doesn't have to think through it. He knows everything simultaneously, past, present, and future. We can't do that. So language of accommodation says this to you. God looked into the future because he is not limited by tense, and he was able to discern every decision of every person who would ever live in human history and knows precisely when each and every one who believed in Christ did so, and those are the ones he chose to elect. Now, the limited boys look at us and say, you are placing on God a restraint that God has to not know things so that he has to research what happens in the future in order to make a decision. So we criticize because we explain that through language of accommodation. We know perfectly well that God knows all that is knowable simultaneously forever. He has to do no research. He doesn't have to go to a library. He knows it all. And so there was a point where he decreed that those who believe in Christ will have eternal life. And he had selected exactly how that would be provided for us through a Messiah Savior. And all of that was worked out. How it worked out, he knew ahead of time, yet he put it into a system whereby there would be those who would willingly follow him. They were not going to be browbeaten about it. They were going to use a free will decision in order to join his side of the ledger. He is going to be the one to lead us. He will care for us. He will love us. He will provide for us. But we decide to follow Him without any pressure whatsoever. And He provides, therefore, a system in which that can occur. And in so doing, we resolve the angelic conflict. So it's important to note that. Now, the lengths to which five-point Calvinists go to justify their idea of limited atonement is expressed in the following excerpt by Randolph O. Yeager. Now, Yeager is addressing the use of the phrase, hina pas ha pistuon eis auton, that whoever believes in Him. That is in John 3:15. Now, there's a section of John 3 that addresses salvation. It starts out earlier in the chapter, and it finishes out at the end of the chapter. John 3:16 is approximately right in the middle of all of that. And he addresses this phrase, whoever believes in Him, in John 3:15, and it also is applicable to John 3:16. Now, here's what he writes. By the way, this fellow has done a complete exegesis of the New Testament. He's got 18 volumes that goes from Matthew to Revelation. And I find it to be, and I think Rick's got one of these, if you've got Yeager's Renaissance New Testament, then you have a pretty nice piece of literature. Because when the colonel doesn't quite get in the depths you need on a certain verse, he hasn't done every verse in the Bible, you can go to Yeager and find it if it's in the New Testament. But you have to read around this guy, because in his commentary, you learn that he's a limited atonement fellow. So you have to know that. But his exegesis is fine. Here's what he writes regarding John 3:15. The Arminian exploitation of whoever. Did you get that? Now we've got to go back to Arminius. The Arminian exploitation of whoever, with its implication that the decision whether to believe or to reject Christ is left to the individual, is corrected by a correct translation of pa, ha, pistuon, every believer. Now, what he's saying here is it doesn't mean whoever believes, but every believer, every person that believes under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting around to saying. In other words, volition is not free. He goes on to write, we are enabled to believe by means of the Holy Spirit to support the view that the elect believe upon Christ through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. The elect believe upon the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Your volition is empowered, is what he's saying. He gives some verses. 1 Corinthians 12:3, John 16, verses 7 through 11. Please note the footnote. These two passages are directed toward those who are already believers in Christ. They are not directed to the lost and therefore are not evangelistic in context. That we are powerless to come to Christ without the enabling of the Holy Spirit is clear from John 6:44, Ephesians 3 verses 1 through 3. The footnote, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned in either paragraph in which these two verses appear. And finally, that all who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, do in fact come to Him is clear in John 6:36, Acts 13:48. Yeager implies that those chosen by God in eternity past come to Christ. In other words, they've been preselected. Predestination is a term that is used. Predetermined. In other words, volition is not the issue. It is an issue, but only because the Holy Spirit empowers the free will of an individual to believe. So it's completely the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's completely because of a predetermined choice by God, and everybody else is left reprobate. We're taught about the love of God. Now, I don't see a lot of love in this. I do know that the love of God is made up of His sovereignty, His justice, His righteousness, His grace, and of course, omniscience is involved as well. We'll get to that later. And all of that, those composites make up the love of God. And as long as you line up with the righteousness of God, then God is going to bless you. And you start lining up when you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the difference between the position to which we actually subscribe and that of the five-point Calvinist may be explained by the doctrines of common and efficacious grace. That's where they miss things. Common grace is where the Holy Spirit introduces you to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why would that be necessary? Well, first of all, you're condemned. You're a heathen as an unbeliever. You're dichotomous. You have a body and a soul. But the thing that filters incoming data of divine thought is the human spirit. You don't have one of those. So when you hear the gospel as an unbeliever, you have no filter for divine thought. So the Holy Spirit does have to get involved and serve as a human spirit through which this information is processed. My gap diagram, but you got a PT here that teaches. So the pastor teaches a communicator. Once it leaves his lips, he's done. The Holy Spirit, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then he becomes the communicator. He's the guy that communicates the doctrine to your human spirit. And the human spirit is here. And this is the processor. This is the processor of divine thought. To bring it to your souls, it goes to the soul down here. It's transferred as gnosis. And as gnosis here, this is academic understanding. So it's processed here, and therefore you get academic understanding from the Holy Spirit's introduction to you of this information. And so for the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit has to function as a human spirit to do that. So he can make this phenomenal doctrine from God perspicuous to you, so you can understand it. And so the evangelist presents this information. It winds up in the soul of this individual where he gets to vote. You get to vote yea and nay. Yeah, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He died for my sins. By believing on him, I have eternal life. That kind of thing is resolved in the soul of the individual. That positive volition is picked up at that point by the Holy Spirit and moves it to the cardia, which we've noted, and that's epinosis information here. And it's retained on the hard disk of the neurons of the brain. That's your hard disk where you have memory. Therefore, it functions with the soul, memory center, hard disk, you have recall. Therefore, this is a person here who is now saved. If it's negative volition, then he may remain status quo heathen. So that's the idea. And so this is common grace. Common grace is where the Holy Spirit will take the information communicated by the evangelist and make it understandable and perspicuous for the unbeliever to analyze, cogitate, decide. So under common grace, the Holy Spirit makes the gospel message clear to the spiritually dead person. This is referred to in some evangelistic passages by the word call. That's the call. If this spiritually dead person believes in Christ, the Holy Spirit makes that expression of faith effectual for salvation, and therefore it's called efficacious grace. So common grace is where the Holy Spirit in grace provides information you can understand as a heathen regarding your eternal future. You do nothing but listen and pay attention. You draw a conclusion based on what you hear. You're free to say yes or no. If you say yes, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, picks up your decision made by your volition, and takes that and converts it to salvation. You now have a human spirit and you're prepared to go to boring Bible classes. And if you are a believer and you're in my Bible classes, as boring as it is, the Holy Spirit can make it understandable to you. And you can decide whether you believe it or not. And what you do with it's none of my business. Now, we contend that although election did occur in eternity past, that event consisted of the omniscience of God discerning those individuals who would express faith in Christ in time and declaring them to be the elect. Now, did he pick the elect willy-nilly? If I may use language of accommodation, he looked into human history and he observed all those who expressed positive volition in Christ from the day of creation of Adam to the last person of the millennium. And he decided that those people who from their own free will responded to the gospel of Christ and became saved, that those are the ones he would elect. And then that plays out in human history because what God knows is in the decree and it can never be changed. And so there's a sovereignty of Godship there, you recall. And therefore, he decrees this to be true. It's an absolute. And the promship records your volitional decisions, one of which has to do with your response to the gospel. So during human history, those who do not believe are allowed to remain in unbelief. Yet, Christ was judged for their sins as well as those of the elect. Another point comes up with regard to the opposition. They believe that Jesus Christ died only for the elect. Who are the elect? Not whom we think is the elect, but who God chose willy-nilly in eternity past. That atonement was provided for the unbeliever. Is established by the fact that sin is not the issue and therefore not mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Now, here's another passage that's going to add to our dossier on why unlimited atonement is the issue. Unlimited means he died for the sins of the entire world, for every person who ever lived. Every sin imputed to him and judged, not just those of these alleged elect. Now, let's take a look at Revelation 20, verses 11 through 12. That atonement was provided for the unbeliever is established by the fact that sin is not the issue and therefore not mentioned at the great white throne judgment. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him, this is Jesus Christ. By the way, John 5:22 indicates to us that he is the one who has been delegated the authority to judge. All judgment is by Christ. Now, remember when we did John 7, verses 1 and 2? Well, I just tossed that out there. Where you judge others, and there's compound, triple, right-in-your-face discipline. When you judge someone else, what are you doing? You're intervening on God's, his turf. On Jesus Christ is the one that has been given the authority to judge. Nobody else has that. He has all of the facts. So that when we judge others, we're stepping up on the rostrum of the Supreme Court of Heaven and assuming the position of Christ. And the discipline for that is more than you can bear. Do not judge other people. You may now, I have to give a caveat. If you're in the legal community, you're sitting on a jury, you're an attorney, you're a judge, you have the responsibility to listen to the facts that come before you and make a decision. But you would not sit in a jury box and start firing out judgment at the person that's over there being represented by the defense. You simply have to make a very clear-headed decision based on the evidence presented and then decide how you're going to vote guilty or not guilty. Be very careful about how you get involved in judging people. But there are places where judgment is required. We could also throw in parents. Parents have to do some judging, but the judging is based on observation and discernment, leadership, that kind of thing. Well, you understand our context. Then I saw a great white throne and him, Jesus Christ, who sat on it. He's the Supreme Court's Chief Justice. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away. That's 2 Peter 3:10 through 12. The universe has exploded. This is post-universal history. We haven't got the new heavens and the new earth yet. So it says here the earth and heaven have fled away and no place was found for them. Okay, so we haul them into the great white throne. Verse 12. And I, John, saw the dead, that's unbelievers, transferred from torments. Let's get back to this. We're going to see the book of life in this passage. And I, John, saw the dead, that's unbelievers, from torments, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. So that's plural, you'll see. Books is plural. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And so the book of life, you'll see on the board here, is the registry of the elect. And what it amounts to is that whenever someone's born, they are put in the book of life. And we see if they can stay there. That's the deal. Can you stay? Let's take a look here. Complete census of the human race, that selection. And then unbelievers' names are blotted out at physical death. If you don't believe in Christ, you're blotted out of the book of life. That's Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15. That's called rejection. Then we have the eternal registry of the elect, Revelation 3, 5. So now with that in mind, take a look at the book of life. The book of life is mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. Let's take a note at some of them. You have Philippians 4, 3, Luke 10, 20. Numerous times in Revelation, chapters 3, verse 5, 13, 8, 17, 8, 20, 12, and 15, 21, 27, and 22, 19. Now we have these books and now the book of life, the registry of all believers. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, volumes containing the names of unbelievers and their works. Therefore, according to their deeds, it says, a tabulation of their efforts, human viewpoint, human good, human works, evil. That's what they're judged for. Now, I was talking beforehand with someone who has had experience in a denomination that requires you to work for salvation. They'll say to you, some people get to go to heaven, but they have to be nice and sweet and cordial and do good deeds and have all these works in the community and contribute to the candle concession, all of that. And if you are good enough, and we don't know about you yet, the clipboard committee has not reported in, but up to this point we're unsure. But if you're good enough, it's a good possibility that if God's in a benevolent mood the day you die, you might get to go to heaven. But assuming you don't die today, there's plenty of time for you to catch up the slack. That's why we have a plural on the books here. It takes a lot of books. How many books do you think there are here? There's one book for the book of life, many books for the book of works. And these are the works that those before the great white throne are going to testify that what I did during my lifetime, all that stuff I did, all the money I contributed, all the sweat that I on my brow, I believe that that's worthy of eternal life. So I'd like to go to heaven if y'all don't mind. No. God loved you by presenting Christ, and you rejected the love of God by rejecting Him. And you reject the love of God, then God is going to turn you over to what is clearly presented. You must be therefore transferred and sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels. Listen to this. If sin is not the issue, then the sins of the reprobate must have been judged at the cross. Sin is not mentioned at the final judgment. If sin is not mentioned, only their works, then that means that sin is not an issue for the reprobate. Therefore, if it's not an issue, they must have already been dealt with, and that would have occurred at the cross. If sin is not the issue, then the sins of the reprobate must have been judged at the cross. The indictment at the great white throne judgment is from the books according to the deeds, and the word there is ergon. It means malevolent works of unbelievers are effectual for salvation. That's the concept. The idea is that malevolent works of unbelievers are ineffectual for salvation. They present their works. They're not efficacious. The Supreme Court of Heaven will find the works of unbelievers insufficient compared with the work of Jesus on the cross, which each had rejected from their free will. It's a volitional choice to say no. So they don't really have an argument. And I'm telling you, the people today who are involved in these churches that require something for salvation other than faith, they are destroying the souls of these people. They're just like the Pharisees of the first century. He said, you're making it very, very difficult for people to get into heaven. Why was that? Because it was this meticulous lifestyle from the oral law. You have to do 3 backflips and a somersault in order to do this. I mean, it was a constant nitpicking detail about how a person got through the day. And Jesus Christ is all over the place, making it very evident that he's the Messiah prophesied out of the Old Testament. And they're not recognizing him because they're too tied up in the oral law. And he constantly said to them, you are magnifying the teachings of men, meaning the oral law, rather than the law of God, which for him at that moment was the Mosaic law. Get back to the Word of God, he's telling them. But no, they weren't doing that, and they were leading people astray, and the very same thing goes on today, which tells me that religion is the same no matter what label you put on it. It's always designed to get you involved in working for something, for salvation, for anything else you can imagine. And they, therefore, will not teach you doctrine. They're constantly trying to get you through misinterpretations of passages to change your life so that you can do something good to better the church, to give more money. All of this crap goes on. And the teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God that will give you an inventory to make good decisions and advance in your spiritual life, this is not done. And it's a horror show in this country as a result. Poor old Rick Hughes and Gary Watson go around the country in these churches. They tell me their stories about it. These poor people show up every Sunday. They do all the work around the church, and they don't know anything. I was about to use an example that I guess I should keep to myself. Nevertheless, let's look at this. The court's argument is that each unbeliever rejected the love of God, which offered eternal life to everyone by the simple expression of faith in the person and the work of Christ. Who is Christ? What's the person concept? He's the Messiah. He's undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He is the qualified substitute. He's the mediator. What's the work? He who was perfect, willingly took on the sins of the entire world and was judged in our place so that sin is not the issue. And when you go to Revelation 20 verses 11 and following, you find out that sin is not even mentioned. And that's where those who are unbelievers are dealt with. And sin is never brought up because they were dealt with. That means unlimited atonement. So unlimited atonement is compatible with the central issue of the angelic conflict. The resolution of Satan's appeal depends on how Homo sapiens respond to the divine provision of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. So when in eternity past we have Lucifer involved in his rebellion and he took one third of the angelic creation with him, then that set up a problem that God resolved by having a trial and sentencing Lucifer and his angels to a lake of fire which was created for them. And, of course, Lucifer appeals this. And once the appeal was approved, then there has to be a courtroom. And so the courtroom to resolve the appeal is called human history. As did Adam following the fall, man in his inherited status of condemnation must use his free will to respond to the gospel or not. And so in the angelic conflict's resolution, in the appeal of Lucifer, in the courtroom of planet Earth, involving those that testify for the prosecution, those who testify for the defense, there's just 2 groups of people functioning. And those who are witnesses for the prosecution are those who believe in Christ. And they have to therefore learn how to conduct themselves in the trial. They're going to be witnesses. And that includes you. Angels are watching this. And so when you believe in Christ, then you have to realize that now you have to prepare yourself to be a witness. For whom? A witness for Christ and for God and His plan in the devil's world to those who will pay attention, which requires of you to learn what you're doing. Are you going to be a professional Christian? Are you going to be a lackadaisical Christian? We have people in this country who are not professionals. Everything we've had done in our house since April of last year, with maybe one exception, has had to be redone. Because people are not professionals. We have to call them back to come out and fix what they didn't do right in the first place. That is indicative of a society in decline. Now listen to this. We're talking about people's professions. And I'm telling you, you need to look on your Christian walk as a profession that requires you to be a professional, to be very good at what you do, and to know your subject. That requires boring Bible classes. Every week, gut it out, grind it out, get the information, use big words like propitiation and reconciliation and redemption, etc. And we're going to go through all of those. And when we get done, you say, well, I knew about that, but you'll have new application when we get done because you will know it is unlimited atonement, and that's why. Be professional. Now, we have all of these churches around here. You can't spit without hitting a church in this town. They're all over the place. What's going on inside? Is it a place where people are being educated in how to be a witness for the prosecution? In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. And your free will decides whether or not you are going to be a professional believer. The fallen angels were offered a means of restoration to fellowship following their rebellion. And we're not privy to what it was, but a just God who offered it to man must have also done so for the demons. And they said no, one third of them. How many angels are there? Myriad, the Bible says. How many is myriad? Well, it means a real lot. We don't even know how many there are. It could be so many that there could be 17 trillion of them. One for every dollar we owe. 17 trillion angels. What's one third of that? I don't know. It's a lot. How big is the lake of fire? Big enough for a lot of angels and every unbeliever in all of human history. It's a big fire. All the fallen angels had equal opportunity to become elect in eternity past. Likewise, every person in human history has the same equal opportunity to become elect in time. And the unilateral decision by God in eternity past was to elect anyone His omniscience determined would make a free will decision to believe in Christ. Ephesians 1:4, He has elected us in Him as current positional truth before the foundation of the world with the purpose that we should keep on being set apart, even blameless, in His presence. Tomorrow night we take up paragraph 4, Atonement is Unlimited. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study these things. Our prayer is the Holy Spirit would make them real to us, retain them in our souls for application. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.